Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Thursday, the 23rd of May, 2019, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 27, verse 41. And then we're going to keep pushing into the next chapter all the way to 28, verse 9. With the fallout from the deception of Jacob to his father Isaac to get the blessing that his brother kind of sold him, but he's kind of taking now. And what does it mean? And other than that, it's fulfilling the prophecy, which God has very clearly spoken about what shall happen to Jacob and the salvation of the entire world. But that doesn't mean everyone's happy about it because of the way that it happened. So helping us out today with this text, we have with us Pastor Sean Linnell. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Blair, Nebraska. Pastor Linnell, I know you're probably itching to tell a little bit of the background story on this one because it is such a marvelous little complex melodrama going on. And so far as I'm concerned, you have a real way with putting the story back in some new words to help us see it from another direction. So context-wise, what brought us to this point?
Indeed. Well, a lot of times we'll read the Bible, we'll read the stories, and it's good. We read them just like they're written, but we kind of forget that these are real people with lives, and what the Bible records is that which God wishes to reveal himself to us. But there was more, you know? And so you can get some of that as you read through the context and you just kind of hear what's going on. But for example, you know, we read through with Jacob and Esau, and oftentimes, at least when I was younger, like I'm thinking of these dudes probably in their 20s, you know, and it's really just kind of about, you know, them. But that's not the case. You know, Esau is like 77 years old or something. They've been doing this a while. Esau has, you know, two wives from the Canaanite women, and they kind of rule the house. You know, Esau rules the house, and it's been that way for a while. And so when you think about the setting for what's going on, you do have Isaac and you have Rebekah, and Isaac is supposed to be the head of the household. He's the father, but he's pretty old and he's blind. He cannot physically manage the household. Esau has been doing that. He's been doing it for a while. And since Esau's been doing that and he's been in charge of the house, his two Canaanite wives have also kind of been in charge of the house. And so Rebekah should be the matron figure, but these wives of Esau, they despise her and they don't treat her very well, and they mock her in a certain sense. And Esau has grown up his whole life with this sense of entitlement because he's the oldest son. And so he knows about what the promise is and the blessing and everything else, and it's his. It's his by birthright. And his wives, whether they believe that or not, they know that that's what the deal is supposed to be. And so, you know, you get this thing where, you know, Jacob has, and I love how you kind of put in there, deceived maybe his dad, kind of stole, but not really, the birthright. Because Esau takes it so much for granted that he casts it off almost without thinking, like, what difference does it make? And is his father really that ignorant that he didn't realize that it was Jacob instead of Esau? You know, when you finally get around to what happens here and Esau's reaction, you know, try to understand his anger, not merely from the perspective of this happened, but from the perspective of somebody who is now 77 years old. He has been living his whole life in charge of this household and with the full and total expectation that he will receive the promise and the blessing. He's in charge. He has a whole entourage of people that are not necessarily Jewish people, but from his wives' family and in the land where he's at. And everybody understands that Esau is going to be the guy. And so when this thing happens, man, Isaac sends Esau out to go on a hunt or whatever. And Esau doesn't go off by himself with a bow and arrow. He takes his royal hunting party and he takes everybody else. And they chat about how this is the moment that they've all been waiting for. And this is finally what's going to. And so he goes out and they go on the hunt and they come back. And everybody's clapping him on the back and giving him all these congratulations. And his wives are so proud because now finally, you know, this is all of the thing. And then he gets in there and his arrogance is met with this sudden and complete turning of his world upside down, where everything that had simply been his is now gone and he has nothing, you know. And so when he comes out, he's furious, not just because of this deception, but because his whole life has now been stripped away from him, so to speak. But again, I don't think he's too sympathetic of a figure, and as we read through, we'll see that. But, you know, the reason that he's so upset isn't simply because this was stolen, but because of the arrogance and the taking for granted of everything that he has assumed over the past 77 years of his life.
I don't think he doesn't think he's going to get the stuff, right? He, the first thing he's going to do is make a plan to get the stuff. So
right.
That the repentance is kind of your – maybe I'm spoiling your thunder here. But the repentance is – it's not like – oh, I'm sorry, this is wrong, you know, God won't bless me now. It's more like I'm mad at Jacob just because he's a liar, right? He's a deceiver. How could he do this to me? Now, how he could get to the point where he doesn't understand how that happened, that might be a different thing. But I see him not so much sympathetic, but I can understand the feeling of betrayal. He's not so much mad about not getting the mammon, which he has a plan to get. He's mad that it was his moment in the sun, right, as you just described really well, was snuffed out by his brother. And now he has to work, right, to get this thing that he expects. I want to ask a question about age before we move further, because I know that's going to come up a couple times. At least your notes reference this, and I think it's important, because I, too, always imagine these guys like in, I didn't say think 20s, I thought 30s, 40s, like until this morning, and I'm looking at your notes, I'm like, 77? What? You know? So can you do the math on that for us in terms of births and years and marriages, just in a general way to tell us where we are with the ages of all these individuals? So we got 77 for Esau. How does everything else connect? How long since he got married? That kind of stuff. Can you do right. that?
I can try. Cause I had to kind of work this back too, right? Like, cause I'm, you know, reading through and I'm researching for things. Like, that was what was presented to me. You know, Luther, for example, presents, this, that he's 77 years old. And that was kind of my response too, is I was like, 77, that's a little old, don't you think? And you can actually see in chapter, the end of chapter 26 that, you know, Esau is 40 years old when he takes this the Hittite wives, right? And these Hittite wives, it also says that they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. And so at least from there, you get the idea that he's 40, first of all, when he takes these wives. So from, you know, my perspective, he's already several probably decades older than what I was looking at. And you also there from that last passage in 26 get an understanding for the relationship between these Hittite wives and Isaac and Rebecca, and how the family life didn't get along, and also how it is that Esau and those wives rank in the household. Because if they didn't have any standing, if they didn't have any power, then they wouldn't be able to make life bitter for Isaac and Rebecca. So, you know, that last line, while it seems pretty benign, gives us a good starting point, at least for that age, and also a pretty good reference for the nature of their relationship and their standing within the household. And when you read through some of the rest of that, I guess you can kind of get that this isn't a new situation by the time Jacob is taking the blessing and everything else. Like, this has been going on for a little while. It's not like he got married yesterday and then they went ahead and did this blessing. You know, and Isaac's, eyes being dim, there's some disagreement as to whether or not that's like him having cataracts or there was some sort of an accident or something of the like. But the starting point for our timeline with this is that, you know, he's 40 when he takes those wives. And by the time this comes around, that's not new. Perhaps on another thing, I can write out the timeline a little bit more specifically to get us to that exact age of 77. But that's kind of where we're at, is that he's already retirement age, if that makes sense.
Yeah, yeah. Can you give me that specific number just for my own curiosity?
Yeah, I'll have to send it to you.
No worries. But you're getting this from Luther, and we'll trust that Luther did the math, and so we'll trust that Linnell did the math, since you're a student of a good man. Okay, so with that, where was I going to go? Oh, Esau's character. So I'm also curious about how it's Esau and Isaac. You mentioned in that you're not so sure Isaac didn't know what was going on. And I mean, I'm convinced he knew something was going on. He was like, this ain't right, right? And he finally is like, fine, I'll do this. But that issue and whether or not Isaac really is, how do I say this without sounding bad? Like, really believing the promises anymore is kind of concerning to me. And I think that's going to play a little bit into the issue of what Jacob has received and what Rebecca believes about Jacob that you bring up later as well. So just thoughts about, this is still a context question, but about Isaac's involvement at this point, about him, does he know that this promise has been given to Rebecca or not, that kind of thing? And then how Esau as well, does he know these promises have been given, or has he just been assuming this is all about inheriting the farm?
Well, you know, the Bible says that Rebecca inquired of the Lord and the Lord told her these things. Now, it's not beyond the realm of possibility that our wives.
Uh-oh, we lost you. So it looks like we just lost Pastor Linnell for 1 second. Hopefully he'll be back in just a moment. It was not an ideal time to lose him because he was about to say something cool, I think. So what I'm going to do while we're waiting for him to get back on is go ahead and read a little bit of the text. We do have a lot of text before us this morning, and hopefully when he comes back in, we'll just let him jump in where he was. So we're looking at Genesis chapter 27, verse 41 and following. Okay, thank you, Andy. That was the voice of Andy Bass, in case you don't know. He does table talk. Oh, are you got music going? You're not on the air. I'm talking to a ghost. This is great. Okay, I'm going to go ahead and read Genesis chapter 27, verse 41 and following. So it says, "Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, 'The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob.'" Now this is where, for me at least, and the question I asked Pastor Linnell a moment ago about do they really believe these things, shows that they don't. I'm gonna put a lot of weight on this, actually, because if Esau believed that the promise he was getting or should have gotten from Isaac was the promise of resurrection from the dead and the life of the world to come through him or his seed, then knowing that this has been given to Jacob, he would know that he can't kill Jacob. Like, it can't be done. Until at least Jacob has heirs and passes it on, he is the chosen one. But he doesn't know that. He doesn't put any weight on that. Instead, it's more like he thinks he's just lost the farm, and if I kill Jacob, I get the farm back. That kind of thing, right? So you got that going on in the midst of a rather vicious and violent thing. It shows you his betrayal, but to go all the way where I am going to murder, I get it. He's a jerk, right? But murder in public, that's kind of intense. And yet he also has a respect for his father. He's going to wait until his father's dead so his father doesn't have to see it, even though his father should be the one who's like kind of upset too that he got lied to. So lots going on right there just in verse 41. Verse 42, but the words – Sean's back? Pastor Linnell is back with us. So I don't know how much you got to hear there, Pastor Linnell. I pushed us into verse 41 a little bit and talked about the Esau not believing in the resurrection because he's trying to kill the guy who is the resurrection at this time in history. And then also his respect for his father in his plans to murder his brother, which is kind of a weird thing as well. So if you can remember what you were saying before and then move us toward those ideas, however you want to hit it.
Yeah. So with it, we were sort of talking about kind of previously whether or not Isaac knew or somebody else, you know, whether they knew about things. And I would have to say that they must have known or at least had an inkling, but it was probably the case that, and even though, again, the Bible didn't say, and this is kind of speculative, that maybe Isaac thinks, you know, Rebecca heard this from the Lord, but Isaac didn't hear it, and so he's just hoping that it's different because Esau is his favorite. And he's holding out that hope, like, right up until the point where, you know, Jacob comes in, and he's like, yeah, feels like Esau, but sounds like Jacob, you know? And so his internal monologue is like, well, I guess Rebecca was right, and this is where it is, this is where it was going all along. And Isaac knows better than to, you know, to rail against what the Lord has ordained or what he has planned, and so Isaac goes ahead and blesses Jacob, as was the Lord's plan, knowing full well that what the Lord plans will, you know, come to pass. Now, you know, when it comes to Esau coming in, whether or not Esau really understood what all the promise entailed, like, there's a difference between knowing and believing, right? And how Esau could not have known what the promise was all about would be beyond me. But obviously, he took it for granted. He didn't take it as seriously as it needed to be. And Esau is far more concerned with the material things than he seems to be with the spiritual things. The spiritual things are, even to him, a place of honor. It's a thing where, oh, he's got this promise that is handed down from Abraham, and what that provides isn't this hope for the future, but what it provides for him is status, you know, among them. He's the chosen one. Never mind what the chosen one is actually there to be. He's the chosen one. And that's sort of the other thing that he kind of misses, is that, you know, he's not the chosen one. Jesus is the chosen one. He's just the one through whom the chosen one is meant to come. But he twists that a little bit, right? And he makes it all about him. And so when you get to his cry of lament, which initially, to me, draws some manner of sympathy. And maybe that's, you know, because I'm not really thinking about, you know, all of the context yet. But his initial cry of sympathy, where he says, you know, Father, is there no blessing for me? Is there nothing left for me? You know, and his dad is just like, nah, man, I ain't got nothing for you. And he says, bless me. So this is in 27 verse 38, Esau says to his father, have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me even also, oh my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept, right? And so when I read that, I have a bit of sympathy, but if you, like you said, if you continue reading just a little bit, Esau quickly goes to this false sort of repentance, this false sort of victimhood, you know, and what it's all about, because he immediately then turns around and he says, you know, the days of mourning for my father are approaching, and then I will kill my brother Jacob. And I don't think that, you know, what that means is like he's going to wait until Isaac dies and then kill his brother. You know, what he's saying is, you know, he's angry with his father for, you know, how could you be so dumb? You know, did you really not know that it was Jacob? How could you not have known? Like, did he not speak to you? I'm taller than he is. Like, I understand that there was, you know, some skins and some clothes and everything else, but, like, you're blind. You don't have dementia. How did you not figure that out? And now what? There's nothing for me? You've embarrassed me in front of everybody. And you've taken away all of these things. I've worked so hard for you all of the days of my life. I've built up this place, and you're going to hand it over to, you know, to him? There's no way. And so he turns around and he says, you know, you've caused this pain and this shame upon me. Well, now the days for my father's time of mourning are approaching. And so I'm going to make my father mourn by, you know, killing my brother. And, you know, he's not, of course, saying this to his father. He's back with his entourage. And everybody else is like, how could he do that? They're gasping, you know, in sort of this exasperated kind of, how is that even possible? Jacob's awful. How did that happen? You know, there's no way that your father didn't know. And so you've got this whole, all of these people feeding Esau. And that's ultimately what Esau comes to. That's how he builds himself up. And that's how he saves face in front of everybody else. You know, oh, you, my father tried to do this to me, but I'm the one that's in charge of the house, and I'll show everybody, and so I'm going to do this, and I'm gonna kill my brother. And there's two things, I think, that we get out of this, and one is sort of the relationship, interestingly enough, between the fourth and fifth commandment and how breaking one is breaking the other. And then I think the other thing is we see some really tremendous parallels between the story of Cain and Abel and Cain's response, not only emotionally, but in his physical response to being put down or mocked or whatever by God and not getting what he wants from God. Which direction do you think we should go? Should we talk about the fourth or fifth commandment, or should we talk about how it relates to Cain and Abel?
I would say fourth and fifth commandment first, because you brought it up first.
Okay. So when we talk about this fourth and fifth, this is a fourth commandment issue, right? And it's a fourth commandment issue long before Isaac gives the blessing, long before Esau decides he's going to kill his brother and he's angry at his father. It's a fourth commandment issue because Esau is in charge of his father's house, and he has these two Hittite wives that are making his life bitter for his mother and his father. Esau has, much like the older son in the parable of the prodigal or lost son, you know, has worked hard for his father and done everything that his father has asked and commanded of him. And whereas the older brother in that parable seems to have a little bit more humility until the end, Esau does not. Esau just runs around and he's in charge of all the things. And he seems to have little concern for the mocking that goes on by the Hittite wives of Isaac and Rebekah. He already has a disdain for his parents. And again, probably not a terribly close relationship with his mother because of how his mother favors Jacob and puts forth that Jacob is the one that's going to receive the promise. And even if he pays some sort of false fealty to his father while his father is in charge, see how quickly he abandons that and doesn't submit to his father in any way. As soon as his father doesn't give him what he wants, his father was really just some, you know, false it's kind of like the queen is in England, right?
Yeah.
And Esau's in charge. And as soon as his father says, no, this is the way it's going to be, then he gets mad. And then how is his response actually channeled? Well, he's not exactly going to kill his father directly, but he is going to try to inflict that same amount of grief and pain on his father. And so as far as the fifth commandment goes, you don't have to kill someone exactly to break the fifth commandment, but it's that anger and that malice and that desire to inflict pain and suffering that breaks the fifth commandment and that finds its full completion then in the murder of an individual. And whether or not the grief would have, you know, killed his father at this point is irrelevant. He still wishes to do his father harm. And so you see these things, you know, as combined. When you despise your parents, you ultimately have no use for them. They'd be better off gone. And if they try to exert authority over you, then you lash out in a way that tries to inflict damage. And we'll do this. We don't normally think about it that way. But, you know, if we have parents and those parents are trying to exert control over our lives, that's could be a good thing, right? Especially if we're younger. But then how do we respond to that? How do teenagers respond to that? Or how do younger kids respond to that? My 5-year-old, he often responds with a great deal of hostility. You know, I completely disregard your authority as my, you know, my father and my mother to make decisions for my life. And when I don't get what I want, I'm going to throw a tantrum, right? And he's not big enough to hurt us, but you put him in, you know, Esau's body or whatever, and now all of a sudden it's a little bit more serious. But those things are connected, and we see that in Esau. If you reject the authority of your parents, you have no use for your parents, and you would be better off if they were gone. And if they refuse to leave, then you'll inflict suffering upon them until they yield. And, you know, we see this in a similar way with the first commandment. If you reject God's authority and you have no use for God, then when God comes and claims to be God, what are you going to do? Are you going to crucify him? Yeah? So, again, those things are connected that way, and we see it play out in Esau's response.
I think that's absolutely super insightful. We're going to take a break right there, come back on the other side, continue picking up a little Cain and Abel leading into. Jacob's still got to run to Laban here in a moment, find a wife, that kind of thing. Sharp Ryan will be right back. Stick around.
This is Pastor Brian Wolfmuller inviting you to join me every Monday afternoon on Cross Defense, 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock here on KFUO Radio, where we take up curious topics, curious Christian topics, to excite our imaginations, equip our minds, and comfort our consciences with the supreme and beautiful clarity of God's Word. It happens on Cross Defense every Monday afternoon, 2 to 3, here on KFUO. Please make plans to join us. And if you can't join us live, check out the podcast at kfuo.org.
I'm Missouri Attorney General Eric Schmidt. My job is to protect the citizens of our state and help make our communities safer. And today, I'm asking for your help. For too long, the citizens of our state have been deceived about opioids. As we move forward with our lawsuit, we want to hear directly from Missourians about how the opioid crisis has affected you and your loved ones. Share your story and help us hold those responsible accountable.
Share your stories at realopioidpain.com. Sponsored by the Missouri Attorney General's Office.
Each weekday on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, we share and discuss stories of living boldly Lutheran,
including missionary updates, mercy work, events and topics applicable to your daily vocations, and maybe some fresh dark roast.
The Coffee Hour, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Come join the Consortium for Classical Lutheran Education on the campus of Concordia University in Chicago, July 16 through 18, for our summer conference featuring Dr. Angus Manouge, Charles Evans, Dr. Joel Heck, and a host of workshop presenters. We invite homeschoolers, school faculties, and anyone interested in classical Lutheran education to learn more about the conference at ccle.org.
Sharper Iron, looking at Genesis chapter 27, verse 40, into chapter 28, the fallout from Jacob getting the blessing from Isaac by deception, with Esau's anger and, well, pride being hurt. A little Cain and Abel reflection. We've mentioned this already a couple days ago, that there's overtones of the relationship and the events of Cain killing his brother Abel that we see in Esau and his response to Jacob, and maybe even in Esau and his response to God. Pastor Sean Linnell is helping us out with this morning. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Blair, Nebraska. I am Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. Pastor Linnell, we got a lot of texts here still to read, but I want to throw it back, the Cain and Abel one, quickly first, and then once you do that, I'll read the remainder of the text, the whole thing, and then we'll try to figure out where we want to go from there.
Yeah, I mean, there's a lot of parallels in the story between Cain and Abel, and I think that part of the, you know, it's pretty straightforward, right? You have two brothers, and one wants to kill the other, and so how can you not think of Cain and Abel? But I think that part of the other parallel is just in what's going on in Esau's head versus what was going on in Cain's head. You know, when Cain is born, and his mother says, you know, I have, you know, begotten a man, you know, the Lord. Cain is, everybody understands, Cain's the savior, right? Like, he's the dude. And so Cain goes out and works the field and does his thing, trying to basically undo the curse or fix the curse by the work, you know, that he does. And when he's finally presented before the Lord and the Lord does not accept him, then Cain's face falls. He becomes very upset. And in feeling like he has been shunned or you know, mocked, or his work isn't worth anything, and he turns around and he sees, oh, you know, you want sacrifice. You love Abel, you know, this guy. Well, fine, I'll give you a sacrifice. You know, I'll give you what you want. And of course, he doesn't really want to give the Lord what he's asking for, what, you know, is required. He's doing it in a mocking sort of way. And so then in the same way, you have Esau, who grows up his whole life being the older son, and correctly or not, assumes that he's just going to be the one in charge of everything, and is de facto the one in charge of everything. And then when it's given to the younger and he's not given the honor that he feels he's due, his eventual response is, well, you know, you love him so much. Well, you know, you're going to die soon. Maybe he should be with you, you know, that kind of thing. And so you see a lot of those parallels. And you see Cain cry out, you know, for mercy in that sort of respect. You see Esau sort of cry out, but you don't ever see them really understand the promise. So you don't ever really see them understand what mercy and forgiveness is. And so you see a lot of those parallels between them. And I think it's telling a little bit. I also think it's pretty sad, but it's a thing that happens more than once in the Bible, and I think it should be a cautionary tale to all of us as we relate to, you know, our brother in Christ and try to fight and stave off the temptation of self-aggrandizement.
Yeah, the temptation to hate your brother and the temptation to disbelief are closely connected so far as the New Testament is concerned. And so the warning is well spoken. So back at verse 41 now, I read this before, but I'm gonna do it again because of something that you said, Pastor Linnell, and I want to make sure the listeners picked up on this. So it says, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. And Pastor Linnell is proposing that we don't have to read this as Esau said, soon dad will die, and then I'll kill my brother. That's how I've always seen it before. But that if you're a little more careful with the Hebrew and don't let the ESV tell you that, or whatever Bible translation you have, tell you that then is the right translation of that next word in Hebrew, because I'm pretty sure that so would also work there. So the days of mourning for my father are approaching. My father will soon be mourning. So, or as a result, or for this, unto this, I will kill my brother Jacob, right? So, and he's saying this to himself, but then question on Facebook, you know, how does Rebecca hear it? He's saying this to his buddies. He's saying this to his friends. He's not saying it to Isaac, and he's not saying it to Jacob, but he's saying it within his own community, his own little group. Verse 42, but the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebecca. So someone listening is like, yeah. And they told Rebecca. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Cold comfort there. Yeah. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Second time she said this to him. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away. He'll get over it. Just go away for a little bit. Verse 45, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. I don't think he's going to forget it entirely, but it is true that rage tends to diminish with time. He still might be angry, but maybe not murderously angry. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day? Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of these Hittite women. So she's turned, new conversation, new context. She finally says to Isaac, I can't stand the people who Esau married. If Jacob marries one of these Hittite women, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? So now she, again, indirectly, she's not going straight at Jacob, hey, honey, here's my request. She's got a little ploy going on. And not a fan of that myself. I think marriage needs a little more frankness in it. But it works. She gets Isaac to send Jacob away. And in the same way that a messenger was sent on his behalf to find Rebekah. Verse 1 of chapter 28 says, then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. Now, I might be wrong, but he should have done this with Esau like years ago, right? This was what his dad did. This is part of being faithful. So he's having to be pressured into a faithful decision here. We can talk more about that if you want, Pastor Linnell. Verse 3 says, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become a company of many peoples. Notice the subjunctive may is in here. This is not the same blessing as this will. This is like, I hope, right? May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, right? So we're still in Abraham's family line, but further to the northeast, where, again, Rebekah came from, that whole bit about the servant going up there and all that. Jacob and Esau's mother is, again, Rebekah, repeated. Couple more verses. Verse 6. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from him from there, and that he was as he blessed him, he directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. This is really interesting. You probably don't remember this one from Sunday school. And Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So Esau sees the dad just sent Jacob to Laban to get a wife. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, dad doesn't like my wives, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. So he's kind of trying, but not really. I mean, with a lot of ignorance, he's trying. It makes you wonder a little bit. There's so much in here, Pastor Linnell. I'm going to let you just go ahead and take your pick. We got a solid, I think, 20 minutes left in front of us here. So plenty of time. Where do you want to go?
Well, let's talk about Rebecca just a little bit, because I'll be honest, again, prior to, you know, to reading some of Luther on this and spending more time in the story and trying to see it from a different perspective, Rebecca was not my favorite character. I felt like she was a little bit deceiving kind of in her actions and kind of working behind the scenes. And I think part of that is that I was so ready to forget that the Lord made a promise, you know, and really all that she's doing is trusting and acting as if the Lord was going to keep his promise. So she's not any you know, worse of a deceiver than, you know, is, you know, Rahab for lying to people about, you know, where the spies were or anything like that. You know, what Rebecca does here can be seen in a really positive light. Let's take, for example, the way that she talks about her brother, or the way that she talks about Esau, you know, her son. Well, when she talks about Esau and she sends Jacob away and she says, you know, until your brother's fury subsides and your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, you know, you can see that as her saying, oh, well, you know, he'll get over it. But another way that we can see this, and I think is a really helpful and encouraging way, is the amount of faith that she has in the softening of her son's heart. You know, her son is again pretty late in his life, and his heart is pretty obviously hard. You know, but she still has hope that the Lord will work on her son's heart to soften it and to bring about the repentance that she doesn't currently see. And, you know, she has not just, you know, that it may subside, but she has every confidence that it will. And I think that, you know, for us and for a lot of us, we can, you know, use that as kind of an example, because we, I think, know, everybody does, people whose hearts are hardened, who are faithless. A lot of times we have, you know, family members in that regard. And when you take a look at Rebecca and how she talks about her son, she has every expectation that if you, A, raise a child in the way they should go, that even when they are old, they will not depart from it. She has, you know, every confidence that the word of God will accomplish the purpose for which it is sent and it won't return void. And that this, even this, will be an opportunity for the Lord to work in the heart of Esau to maybe get him to reflect on some of the things that obviously he had wrong. I mean, how could you not? And so even those sufferings and those hard times are an opportunity for, you know, for somebody to be softened in heart, to be reflective, to be brought to repentance. I don't think she has any intention of marching over to his tent and sitting him down and having a conversation with him like right now. She does expect that it'll take some time, but she has every expectation that it will happen. And I think that's very encouraging for us as we look at, you know, at family members and loved ones and people that sometimes we think, well, there's, you know, there's just no hope. But there is. And then also, I think that Rebecca is kind of this wonderful example of maybe how to keep the eighth commandment. You know, when Rebecca goes to Isaac, what she doesn't do is, you know, say, hey, you know, Esau's planning on killing Jacob because snitches get stitches. No, that's not it at all. But what she does refrain from doing is, A, causing this unnecessary hurt and scandal with Isaac, because Esau hasn't done anything technically yet. He's planned on it. He's already committed murder in his heart in that regard, but he or she refrains from, in that sense, hurting her husband, because it's not going to change anything, and, you know, Jacob does need to go, so send him away. And she also then doesn't, bring out or, bring to shame her son Esau for the plan and the conspiracy for, you know, his murderous plan and intent. But that doesn't mean that she just lets it happen or just lets it go. She does thwart that plan. She takes it seriously. And so in that respect, we might see that as Eighth Commandment charity. That doesn't mean that in every circumstance you're supposed to cover up for somebody sinning. That's not what I'm saying. But it could have gone very differently. And her intention in that regard isn't to necessarily condone sin, but to spare people unnecessary suffering. And I think that those are some really positive Eighth Commandment ways to explain her actions, and ways that we can look at ourselves and our own lives and intentions and perhaps do the same. But you're not terribly fond of Rebecca's actions there? Is that right?
Well, yeah. So I really appreciate, I mean, this is why I like talking to you. You always bring a different angle to it. And so what you're saying are things I've never considered before. And so I like thinking about it. I'm not sure I'm entirely won over to it yet, but it's worth pondering. I don't know if you would agree with it this way, because what I think I hear you say now is that Rebecca, and don't take this as like this is a bad word I'm about to say, Rebecca is a good politician, and the word politician comes from the word polis, city. It's Greek for city, and a politician is one who cares for the city. And so a good politician is one who manages to keep the city from fracturing, right? From destroying itself with its inbred hatred. And that's what she's doing. And she is, oh man, to use a more modern version, she is winning friends and influencing people. she is carefully using what is true in order to help people see what must be done. And so, yes, I can see that. I would push it toward then. I mean, she really is getting her husband to do the right thing that I said. I still think this should have been done years ago with Esau. If he thought Esau was the one who was going to get the blessing, he should have sent him away from the pagans to get a faithful wife, or at least a syncretistic one. We're kind of, in debate about how good it was at Laban's house. But he should have done this. And so she's getting him to do that while also avoiding murder in the house. I mean, that's some good, like, give and take. That's pretty good on her part, right? So that would be kind of my initial thoughts to it, though. But I like the different angle, and I like having to think about it that way. What about then, so moving kind of forward in the text here a little bit, with being sent to Laban, the blessing that is given a second time with all of these subjunctive mays going on from Isaac. What are your thoughts about that?
Yeah, there's a difference between a blessing versus a wish, and it's a conversation that I don't know if I have completely played out in my head, yet. But I think that there is an obvious difference, right? There's a blessing and a wish, and instead of a wish, maybe we should say prayer. But there's a blessing, which is concrete, which actually does what it says. It's performative, and then there is the prayer, which is, beseeching God that he would do this thing, trusting that he will give us what is good and needful, but desiring that his will be done, whatever that outcome is. And so for Jacob, the blessing has already been given to him, right? Isaac has already transferred the blessing, placed his hand, on him, under his thigh, wherever, done the whole thing. So Jacob has been blessed. He now carries the promise. And Isaac's words to Jacob, again, in 28, 3, and 4, they're not a blessing, but they're, like you said, there's a lot of maze and a lot of subjunctives. It's we'll call it a prayer. And as a comparison, let's take a look at things that we do pretty commonly in the church, right? So the baptism that is given to our children is the blessing in this regard, right? It's performative. It actually does what it says. It comes from God. It's given to them once, and then they live in it. For example, when children come up to the communion rail, right, with their parents, I bless them, and I put bless in quotes, but it's not the same kind of blessing, right? So, you know, God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit keep you now and always in your baptismal grace. Well, that's not doing anything exactly. It's certainly not the same way as baptism, right? But it's a little prayer that's given that the Lord would keep them. And it's not wrong to do, but it is different than baptism. And so hopefully maybe in those two things we can see kind of the difference of what's going on. It sounds like Isaac's blessing him again, but he's not. He's just, he knows that there's a lot going on, and he does trust in the Lord. And so he's, we'll say, praying that the Lord will keep his promises. And of course, we know that God will, so it's a pretty safe bet prayer. But it's good to pray, you know, and I think that's kind of what he's doing.
I like that. I like the connection between the between baptism, something solid, and the blessing the pastor gives at the rail, something less solid, true, right? I always bless them by remembering the baptism because that's the most solid thing I can actually do. So I think it's a really good connection. We're getting down to just a few more minutes here, about 4 minutes. I want to make sure you get a chance to hit on Esau's marriage to the Ishmaelites and anything you saw in there. Ishmaelite.
Oh. Yeah, so there's two things sort of here that I'd really like to hit. Let's talk about Esau and his marriage to the Ishmaelites first. So Esau here is sort of this example of kind of a hypocritical thanksgiving or thanksgiving for things that really maybe he should be giving repentance for. You know, Esau dismisses his lack of blessing and his birthright with these worldly blessings that he de facto has, right? Jacob has been sent away, and so even though Esau doesn't have any birthright and he doesn't have any blessing, he's still in charge of the household, right? It belongs to Jacob, but Esau's still in charge of everything. Jacob is gone, and so in a worldly sense, he hasn't really lost anything. Yeah, he lost a little bit of face on the, you know, with his crew, but Jacob's leaving. He can tell them whatever he wants, right? Jacob's been exiled, and so he's going to leave. And so Esau, not only is he absent any temporal punishment for taking for granted the promise and selling the birthright, not only is he absent temporal promise for his murderous plans and conspiracy, but he seems to have every worldly blessing. And so he's completely disregarded God's promises and all these other things, and he looks around at his life and he sees that things are going well, and so now he's going to offer thanks to God because God has obviously blessed him. Right, but it's the opposite that's been going on. And so Esau, rather than, you know, giving thanks to God or changing his ways, right, or, you know, bearing the fruit of repentance or anything like that, what Esau does is he says, "Ah, man, these Hittite women really upset my dad. Maybe I should go and take for myself a wife that'll make him happy, since he did this thing for me by sending Jacob away and, you know, my dad has understood that he did the wrong thing. You know, God and I have an understanding." And so this is Esau's little act of thanksgiving and sacrifice. And so Esau goes and takes this Ishmaelite wife. But Esau's offering, it disregards his lack of promise, right? He just completely ignores all of that. And he's like, well, obviously, since I carry the promise, I'm going to need this new wife, you know, this one that's a little bit better. But his offering, because he completely misunderstands all of these things and he's going about them the wrong way, like he's really screwing it up by going to the Ishmaelites. Mm. You know, if Esau's offering, it disregards that marriage is between one man and one woman, first of all, right? It spits in the face, by the way, of Abraham's lesson with Hagar. And also, like, how many wives does his father have? My understanding is one, right? But by golly, you need three. You know, and again, like, why would you go to the Ishmaelites? Did you learn nothing? Whatever. So Esau's just he's trying to do this Thanksgiving thing, but he should be offering the sacrifice of a contrite spirit. You know, he should be acting in repentance, but now he feels self-justified, and so now he needs to offer Thanksgiving in a very public way, so that everybody can see how well he's blessed. And it's just a garbage response that makes him such a less sympathetic character.
Right.
Oh, go ahead.
Yeah, you got 2 minutes left. Say what you want to say.
Right. So But Jacob's exile to Laban is a wonderful example of faith and trust in God's promises that I think we can all take heart in, because everything looks like it's falling apart for Jacob when he goes off to Laban. He has, you know, no birthright because Esau is still in charge of the household. He's fleeing from death when he should hold the promise of life. But at the same time, he is on his way to find a wife to fulfill this promise. And the blessing and the birthright will all be fulfilled. And we see this very similarly when we look at Jesus. The promised Messiah, he's been captured, he's been beaten, he's been dying on the cross. And he's the one that's been sent to gather the lost fragments of Israel. And yet he's been abandoned by all of his followers. And yet it is in the moment of his death that is the moment of his victory. And the promise is fulfilled. And Jesus is the first fruits of the dead. And so for us as Christians, when we look at our lives and everything is falling apart, or maybe even our faith is falling apart, that doesn't mean that God's promises aren't being fulfilled. And it is perhaps in those moments when God's promise is most fulfilled, because we are completely reliant upon his grace, which never fails us. And so we should take heart as Jacob goes off to Laban in seeming defeat, because this is actually his victory parade. And so it will be for us on the resurrection of the flesh in the last day.
Pastor Sean Linnell is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Blair, Nebraska, helping us out this morning with Genesis chapter 27, verse 41 through chapter 28, verse 9. The fallout from the blessing of Jacob, the unrepentance of Esau, the real demonstration of his character, his lack of understanding of the promises, the cleverness, the wise as serpent, innocent as doveness of Rebekah as she makes sure that the right thing, which God has foretold, actually happens. Isaac, still not sure what to make of Isaac in this. And then Jacob, we haven't heard a lot about his actual person. How is this journey going for him? But it's not over. And the time between him and Esau is not over. And the time for Esau to actually maybe even repent is not quite over. Just like for you today. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day which you can believe again that your baptism into Christ is sufficient to cover everything. You're good, you're bad, you're up, you're down. He is beside you through this sojourn. Even though the world looks like you're being sent away from the camp, you're not getting anything the way that it's supposed to be, that promise is still going with you, and it will be brought to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. You are listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. That day of Christ Jesus, it's coming soon, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.